Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Okay, if you would like, you may open your Old Testaments to the book of Obadiah, where we're going to be tonight. Tonight's postcard from the Father, I think that's what we're calling it. By the way, you know that Paul is the one that comes up with the catchy titles, right? That isn't me. There isn't a creative bone in my body. I don't have the ability to do that. But the roadmap from this point forward through the rest of the quarter is Obadiah and then Philemon and then 2nd and 3rd John. And so, you know, we started Ephesians late in the last quarter and then we finished it late into this quarter. So this is the bridge to just get us through the quarter so that we can be back on schedule. And then next quarter on Wednesday nights, I don't remember the name that Paul came up with for this, but we're going to be working our way through Old Testament kingdom prophecy, kingdom and messianic prophecy on Wednesday nights next quarter. Okay, so let's talk about Obadiah. We've got a week or two to talk about this book. And it is the shortest book of the minor prophets. It's only 21 verses long. And just a couple of, basic facts about this particular book. So the name Obadiah, first of all, means the servant of Jehovah, or the servant of the Lord, if you would rather. And as you study through your Old Testaments, you will find that there actually were a surprising number of men by the name of Obadiah. For example, there's an Obadiah in 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 18. You remember he's the prophet that, or not the prophet, but the man that we're told that when Jezebel went and rounded up all of the prophets of the Lord to kill them, he hid a bunch of them and kept them safe. Well, that's an Obadiah. There is an Obadiah that we read about in the book of Nehemiah, and probably neither one of those are this Obadiah. In fact, most likely none of the other Obadiahs that you read about in the Old Testament would be this Obadiah. The timing just doesn't really match up. So all that to say, we don't really know much at all, anything really, about this prophet as far as who he was and what he did and so on and so forth. And there's even some debate about the timing in which he wrote. And I say debate about the timing in which he wrote, and I'm talking about debate even amongst conservative scholars, right? Those who, like you and I, have a high view of Scripture and recognize it to be the inspired Word of God. And the reason for that is because it's obvious that as you read through Obadiah, that this whole book, of course, is an edict against the Edomites. And one of the things that Obadiah will point out in this particular book is that the Edomites had joined in with and had, if you will, cheered on the enemy's invasion and capture and defeat of the children of Israel. Well, of course, the problem with that is that happened more than once in the history of the children of Israel. So the question is, well, which enemy was it? So it could be that Obadiah is writing somewhere in the neighborhood of about 845 BC, and he has in mind, like what you would read in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and so the battle in question would be with the Philistines. But it could also be, and I think it probably is much more likely, that Obadiah has written somewhere around 586 BC. Anybody remember off the top of your head what happened in 586 BC? Yeah, 586 BC is the third time that Nebuchadnezzar will come to Jerusalem, and the final time. And so the temple and the walls and the city are finally destroyed, and everybody is taken off into captivity. So the Babylonian invasion. Now, the reason that I would suggest to you that this is probably the most likely time frame is because you have many other passages in the Old Testament where God has something to say about the Edomites, and not a few of them will mention the Edomites in connection with the Babylonians. Like, for example, in Psalm 137 and verse number 7, we learn that the Edomites rejoiced in the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of Babylon. And we'll look at this maybe in just a minute in brief, but if you'll go and read in your Bible in Ezekiel chapter 35, there is some hints in the first few verses of Ezekiel 35 that the Edomites may have even joined in to some degree with the Babylonians in their efforts to overwhelm and defeat the Jerusalem and the children of Israel, and even that there were some Judeans who attempted to flee during all of that into Edom to find temporary refuge, and Edom refused to allow them passage. So I would suggest to you that probably, and there's more to say that'll suffice it for what we're doing. Probably Obadiah is writing along the same time frame, generally speaking, with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 35, and also Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 49, if memory serves me correctly, about the middle of that chapter, there's about 8 or 10 verses where Jeremiah writes an oracle against Edom. And in many places, it sounds like a verse-by-verse commentary on what we're going to read in Obadiah. It's that similar. And so has to do or surrounds the events of the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so that being said, let's talk about the theme of this book and some bigger, greater background. I've heard two different themes for this book that I like, and I'm going to share both of them with you, and you can write them both down or take one and reject the other. It makes no difference to me, however you'd like to look at it. But some would look at this book and say, well, this is a book all about the battle of two mountains. You have Mount Zion, which is a reference to who in your Old Testaments? Jerusalem, right? But you also have Mount Seir. S-E-I-R, Mount Seir. So what's the significance of Mount Seir in the Old Testament? Well, this is the home of the Edomites. So if you have a map, maybe, in the back of your Bible, I know a lot of our Bibles do, or maybe you've got some kind of Bible software on your iPad or your iPhone, you can pull up a map. But if you pull up a map and you look for Edom, you're going to find that Edom was in a territory just roughly to the southeast of Judea and Jerusalem. And this particular territory was mountainous. I've read that today it's been almost completely deforested, but in that particular time, it was a lush place. There were trees and different vegetation there. And they had access to a water source because it was just off the Gulf of Aqaba on the north end of the Red Sea. And if you were in the ancient world looking for a place, the perfect place to build a city and a civilization, this would be the place. Because not only do you have access to water and you have vegetation and all the things that you need for agriculture and so on, but it is also up high. It's in a mountainous region, and it's surrounded by rocks and cliffs and caves and so on. And why would that be significant if you are building a civilization in the ancient world? For defense purposes, for natural defense purposes. Some have suggested that this the Edomites' civilization there on the mountain, in particular their capital city, was erected in such a way that it was almost like, I think of the scene, King Leonidas and his 300, where you have this very sort of narrow corridor, and 300 men are able to defend themselves against thousands because they funnel them into this narrow corridor. Well, some have suggested historically that that's what it would have been like to get into their capital city. You've got one way in and one way out, and it's a narrow corridor, and so they can defend it. So it shouldn't surprise us then when we read through the book of Obadiah, and the very first thing that God will address, and perhaps the primary thing that God will address with the Edomites, is their what? Well, it's their pride. It's their pride. They really believed that they were undefeatable, that there would never be anyone that could ever have the ability to remove them and completely defeat them from their home. And again, from a practical standpoint, from a conventional standpoint, if I get in a time machine and go back to the ancient world, I might be inclined to agree. Except for the fact that they didn't apparently include God in their calculus. Because it doesn't matter how high in the mountain you build your home and your palace and your city, or how great that you think you have built things for yourself, nothing will stand in the face of God when God decides your time is up. And ultimately, that's what would happen. So Mount Seir versus Mount Zion, the Edomites versus the Israelites. The other way of looking at this book would be, this one is not unique to me, neither one of them are actually, but I remember hearing this one as a kid from a preacher by the name of Johnny Ramsey. Not sure if we're familiar with him in this part of the world or not, but he was very well known in the area of Texas where I grew up. But Johnny would refer to Obadiah as the high price of a bowl of soup. Now, why did he refer to it in that way? Because who from whom did the Edomites descend? From Esau, right? All right, so let's go back into the book of Genesis then, just for a moment, because we have the time, and let's just refresh our memories as to what happens between Jacob and Esau, and then going beyond, because it will give us a good flavor of what's happening by the time we get to the book of Obadiah. See, when we get to that book, it's obvious that there's been this great conflict that's been going on between Edom and between Israel. And in fact, one of the interesting things about the way that Obadiah writes with his inspired pen is that he does not write about Edom as if he were writing about Egypt or Assyria or some other ancient place, like from a political standpoint, another country, if you will. He writes it in a very personal way. Like, for example, he doesn't use the term Mount Seir. He talks about the mountain of Esau. And when he talks about Edom and Obadiah, he doesn't talk about Edom as if we would say the Russians or the Chinese. He talks about Edom from a very personal point of view, like, these are our brethren, these are our people, because indeed they were. Well, where does that conflict come from? Well, of course, it originates back in Genesis chapter 25. So the first thing that we learn about Jacob and Esau in Genesis chapter 25, before they're even born, starts in verse 19 through 23. And the Bible tells us in verse 22 that when Rebekah was pregnant with these two boys, that the children struggled together within her. And the word in the Hebrew text that we get that phrase, struggled together, could be translated crushing each other. They're crushing each other within her womb. And so she wants to know what is going on. And she asks the Lord. And so the Lord says in verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people will be separated from your bowels, and the one people will be stronger than the other people, and the elder will serve the younger. So you keep reading, and of course we have the famous context of the bowl of soup. Jacob and Esau were two very different boys, and they grew into two very different men. And you remember that Isaac loved Esau because he was a hunter and he ate of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And the Bible tells us on one occasion that Esau said to Jacob, I'm in verse 30 of Genesis 25, feed me, I pray you, I beg you, feed me with some of that red pottage because I am faint, and therefore his name was called Edom. And in point of fact, the word Edom literally means red stuff. All right, give me some of that red soup. Give me some of that red stuff. And so Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point of death, and what profit shall this birthright be to me? And so Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There's some important data points in these passages about Esau that we shouldn't skip over. First of all, in verse number 32, it's very easy to see that Esau may have had a slight flair for the dramatic. I'm sure that he was hungry, but I highly doubt that he was about to starve to death after a long hunt. But that's nothing in comparison to what we learn about him at the end of verse 34. Esau despised his birthright. So what's the birthright and why is it so important? Well, the birthright basically guarantees two things. Number one, when the father's gone, in the father's absence, this will be the leader of the family. And then, number two, whoever receives the birthright or has the blessing of the birthright will receive a double inheritance of the father's possessions from everybody else. So this is a pretty big deal, or you would think anyway. But look at the word despised. The word despised. You know, we look at this context and, you know, one of the things that jumps out about Jacob is that Jacob was pretty shrewd, and we might ask ourselves, well, was Jacob wrong for even asking for this bargain in the first place? And the answer to that may be so. But the emphasis of the text, at least to me, is not so much on Jacob, it's on Esau and Esau's heart problem. Because the word despise basically means to undervalue it. And the grammar indicates a deliberate and willful despisal. In other words, this wasn't a situation where Esau, because he was hungry, just wasn't thinking right. Like it was a really bad day and he just made a really bad, irrational, and emotional decision. That's not what's happening here. The text indicates that there was a real heart and a real attitude problem within Esau, and that led to this deliberate and willful rejection or despisal or undervaluing of the birthright that his father had within his possession to give to him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 gives some more commentary on this, by the way. In that particular passage, the Hebrews writer says the following about Esau. He says, actually, start in verse 15 to get the flow of thought. He says, looking diligently lest any man should fall of the grace of God, or fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no peace or place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What kind of person was Esau, according to the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 12 and verse 16? He was a profane person. Well, what's a profane person? Yeah. Yeah, so to profane something is to take something that's holy and lower it down to a level where it's unholy. It's just normal and regular like everything else. Esau was the kind of person who had no regard for anything that was important, would be the idea. All right, well, you know the story then, and the way that it transpires. A couple of chapters later, in Genesis chapter 27, we have that famous scene where Isaac is old and he's near death and his eyesight is gone, and he says to his son Esau, "Look, I want you to make me some of that great red stuff that you're so fond of making, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the blessing." Interesting thought, by the way, and we're going to come back to this in a minute. But do you suppose, and I don't know, I may be reading into the text here, okay? I'm going to be honest with you about that, but I'm going to throw this out. Do you suppose that Rebekah had ever told Isaac what the Lord said to her before she gave birth to these two boys? That the older would serve the younger? That there were two nations in her womb, and that the Lord had already basically laid out how this was all going to transpire? I am inclined to think that she did. And if she did, then I would suggest to you that what happens in this chapter of Genesis 27, and really 25 through 27, with this whole section dealing with Isaac and Jacob and Esau, is, you know, sometimes when the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, they give us the account and the stories of these men and women of old, they give us the good, but they also give us the what? They give us the bad too. And that, I'm not saying that this makes Isaac a bad person or something. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, that would be crazy to say that, because he wasn't. But that doesn't mean that he was perfect. And I can't help but think, as I read through Genesis chapter 27, that I'm reading a chapter of this sort of dysfunction where, you know, Jacob, or I keep saying Jacob, but I mean Isaac, where Isaac and Rebekah both have their favorites. One's is Jacob's and the other's Esau, and Isaac's happens to be Esau. And maybe he knows what Rebekah had said, the Lord said to him before those boys were ever born, but somewhere in the back of his mind, he feels like maybe it doesn't have to be that way. And so he tries to give him the blessing, as he would see fit to do. But of course, Rebekah and Jacob won't have any of it, because remember, you know, as this story goes, that Rebekah goes and says, "Hey, your dad is about to bless your brother, and all it's going to take is a bowl of soup. So go over there and fetch me some of that meat, and I'm going to make it. I know, you know, just seasoning. I know how he likes his soup. I'm going to make it. And you go give it to him and say that it's you." And he says, "Well, wait a minute. My brother has these really hairy arms, and I don't. What do we do about that?" And she says, "Aha, I know. You just go get some fur of a sheep, put it on your arm, and take it in there, and you'll trick him. You'll deceive him." Of course, that's what happens, and it works. But then when Esau comes back toward the end of chapter 27 in the book of Genesis, Isaac realized what's happened. And the Bible tells us that he cried, I'm in verse 34, with an exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, "Bless me even more also, my father. My brother came with subtlety and took away your blessing. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob, because he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright." Stop there just for a moment and let that marinate in your minds for just a second. Did Jacob actually take away Esau's birthright? No. He didn't actually. He couldn't have taken Esau's birthright away had Esau not been a profane person who undervalued that birthright in the first place and was perfectly fine and willing to give it up. Anywho, you get to the end of it in verse number 39, and Isaac or Esau asks in verse 38, "Do you have any kind of blessing for me?" And here it is. Behold, your dwelling will be the fatness of the earth and the dew from heaven above, and by your sword you will live, you will serve your brother. It will come to pass when you will have dominion that you will break his yoke from off your neck. So exactly as the Lord said it would be back in Genesis chapter 25. In other words, there are two nations and the older will serve the younger. So from Esau, you will have the Edomites. You will also have the Idumeans. All right? Does anybody know? Now we're way down yonder on the biblical timeline now, getting to the time of the New Testament. Anybody know what early New Testament historical figure was an Idumean? Historical family of figures was an Idumean. I'm probably not saying that right, by the way, but the Herods. That is exactly right. And what did Herod do when Jesus was born in an effort to try and rid himself of this new king of the Jews? He killed, yes, that's right, he ordered the baby boys killed. That's exactly right. So the conflict between Jacob and Esau, even after the ultimate defeat of the Edomites and the point at which their existence is no more, it continues on. All right, now write down some of these other passages. Genesis chapters 32 and 33. This is an important couple of chapters because in these two chapters, Jacob and Esau will eventually reconcile with one another. But that reconciliation will not extend to their descendants. Write down Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. This is the occasion in which the children of Israel, in the midst of the Exodus, they ask permission to be able to just go through the land of Edom, the territory of the Edomites. And Moses sends a messenger to them and says, look, we're not going to take anything. We're not going to eat any of your crops. If our cows drink water from your wells, we will pay you for it. All we want to do, we'll even stay on the highway. We just want to go right through. And they said, absolutely not. We will not grant you passage. In fact, if you try to do it, we will show up and we will kill you for doing it. That's Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. You can write down 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 47, where there's a mention of Saul fighting against the Edomites, 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47. You can write down 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 will be David, who finally has some success in bringing the Edomites into subjection. But that would not last, because 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 14 tells us about Hadad the Edomite being an adversary of David's son Solomon. In fact, if you read through that section in 1 Kings chapter 11, you read about how Hadad and a small band of followers had managed to escape from the hand of David and Joab. They had gone down into Egypt in order to seek refuge there. And whenever Hadad heard that David had died and Joab had died, you know, he was relieved, right? And he got the blessing of the Pharaoh of Egypt to go back home to Edom. But then he becomes an enemy of Solomon. You can write down 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and read about the Edomites being a part of the invasion of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You can read about 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. 2 Kings 8, verses 20 through 22. You can read about the Edomites revolting against Judah during the reign of Jehoram. And if you write down 2 Kings 14:7 along with 2 Chronicles 25, verses 5 through 12, you need both of those passages. 2 Kings 14:7 along with 2 Chronicles 25, verses 5 through 12, you can read about Amaziah, who is the 9th king of Judah, defeating the Edomites again, who at that time had revived, but he defeats them again and he takes their capital away from them. But then that brings us back to the passage in Ezekiel that we mentioned earlier, where again there seems to be some indication that the Edomites not only rejoiced in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, like we learn in Psalm 137, but it may be that they even participated in it. Listen to the first few verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say unto it, pardon me, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you. I will make you desolate. I will lay your cities waste, and you will be desolate, and you will know that I am the Lord, because you have a perpetual hatred and has shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity and in the time that their iniquity had an end. That's the key, verse number 5. You have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. What's the time of their calamity? Babylonian invasion. You shed their blood in their most difficult time. Probably means you participated with the Babylonians in killing them. And then we get to, and this will be the bookend here of these Old Testament passages, and then we'll make one New Testament connection, then let's go look a little bit at the text of Obadiah. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the bookend that connects us all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. Remember that Rebekah asked the Lord, when these two boys were crushing each other in her womb, what in the world is going on here? What does this mean? And the Lord said what? There are two nations in your womb. One will, the older will serve the younger. Right? So the burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi, Malachi 1 verse 1, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now you'll notice at this point we're speaking of Esau and the Edomites in the past tense. So by this point, Edom has been destroyed. And the irony of it is, of course, that the same Babylonians that the Edomites helped destroy the children of Israel would eventually come and play a part in destroying the Edomites themselves. More about that later. But this is an important passage, and I thought we might take just a moment to think about it while we're here and while we're on the subject. When God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, well, what does that mean? Well, two things about this. Number one, God is not so much talking specifically about the individuals, Jacob and Esau. He is talking about their descendants, the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. Their name stands for their people, stands for the whole. But number two, particularly in the Old Testament, in this context, when you see the word love or hate, it carries with it the idea of accept and reject. So when he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, what he's saying is, I have accepted Jacob and his descendants, and I have rejected Esau and his descendants. Now that begs an interesting question, doesn't it? This goes again all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, and God told their mom that this is how this was going to be before what? Before they were ever even born. God already knew that this was going to unfold. So what role then did Jacob and Esau have to play in their own and in their descendants' own I don't want to use the word destiny. I don't like that word, but I can't think of another one, so let's go with it. How about outcome? Well, that's where the New Testament passage comes in. Paul will also quote this same context and the same passage in Romans chapter 9. I want you to look at it with me just for a moment. We're just taking a little field trip here. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in, let's see, verse, where do we want to start? Verse number 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and here's the parenthetical statement, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not according of work to works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All right, what does that mean? Well, it helps to know that what's going on in Romans chapter 9 is generally a discussion of the sovereignty of God. All right, so what is the sovereignty of God? That's exactly right. He's God, so he can do what he wants. That's basically what it boils down to. He's God. It's his sovereign right to rule and reign as the king and creator of the universe. So the discussion in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, dealing with objections from his Jewish readers to the fact that God's plan, before he ever said, let there be light, was that everybody, Jew and Gentile, would be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. So in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he'll deal with their, questions and their objections to that. Like, for example, well, then what was the purpose of the law of Moses? If it was always going to be Christ, why the law of Moses, right? Or what about us? We're the descendants of Abraham, and we were his people, but what does that matter now? Who are we now? Well, in this particular part of Romans chapter 9, the point that Paul's trying to make is this. Look, you may not like it, but this is just the way that God planned it. And so he gives this series of illustrations of that point that they all would understand. Like, for example, if you go back to verse number 7. Verse number 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So that means that not every physical Israelite is also a spiritual Israelite, because not all the physical Israelites had obeyed the gospel and become a spiritual Israelite, if you will. The next verse he says, well, neither are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Well, everybody knew that was a Jewish a man or woman in the ancient world. Everybody knows the story of Abraham, right? And God promised to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and all the people of the earth through you and through your seed. Well, how many sons did Abraham have? Multiple, actually, we read later after Sarah dies, but the primary two are who? Isaac and Ishmael. So the point here is, God's promise was, after your seed, I'm going to do this, in your seed, but that didn't mean every one of them, because Ishmael wasn't included in that. But Isaac was. Now, if you had a room full of Israelites in the ancient world and asked for a show of hands as to who did not understand that or didn't like it, there wouldn't be a hand raised in the house. Every one of them understood it. Well, why? Why did God do it that way? Well, because he's God and he can. Right? So anyway, that's the context here. So the point is that God made this decision about Jacob and Esau before Jacob and Esau had ever been born. Now, that didn't mean that Jacob or Esau were predetermined or pre-programmed to behave in a certain way or do certain things. That's not what that means. God's choices as sovereign are in line and inconsistent and are consistent with his omniscience. In other words, when God says, I have chosen Jacob and his descendants, not Esau and his descendants, what did God already know about the decisions and the direction that Jacob and Esau and their descendants were going to make before they ever made them? The answer is everything. God knew everything because he's God and he's omniscient. So he just made the choice. That's it. That doesn't mean that Esau couldn't have been a good person. It doesn't mean that Esau couldn't have pleased God. It doesn't mean that Esau couldn't have been right with God had he chosen to do it. The point is, he's God, and he made the choice of Jacob, and that's it. So Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. All right, well, back from the field trip then, look at Obadiah just for a moment. Next week, we'll actually look at the text, and then we'll look at some lessons generally that we can draw from it. We're going to divide this book into three basic sections. The first one will be 1 through 9, where you have a promise of destruction. A promise of destruction, 1 through 9. The second one is going to be 10 through 14, which we'll just call the reason for destruction, if you will, the reason. And then the last one will be 15 through 21, and I suppose we'll call that the results. You'll have a messianic section at the end of this, which incidentally is something that shows up in all throughout the prophets, right? Even in the darkest sections of the Old Testament prophetic literature announcing doom and destruction on those who've rejected God, there in this message there is always this light. And the light, of course, is that God gives a preview prophetically of what he's planning to do way in the future through Christ. So, reality of destruction, reason for destruction, and results of destruction. Somebody remind me of that next week because I didn't write it down. But let's go with that, okay? All right. I think we'll stop here. We're a couple of minutes early, but this is a good stopping point. So read through the book of Obadiah before next Wednesday night. And our plan will be to study through the passages and draw some lessons. And then after that, we will study the next week, Lord willing, we'll pay attention to the book of Philemon. Appreciate it.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.